have more than one choir here. Well done. Warm welcome to you this evening. As we turn again to the Scriptures, I'd like to invite you to turn to a passage that many people consider the center of the Bible. Not I, of course, but some do. And many people again and again find themselves turning to Exodus chapter 20. That's where we're going to turn tonight and read the giving of the law at Sinai. No, I don't think this is the center of the Bible. It is a very central passage in all the Revelation, of course. The 10 words, the 10 commandments. Anyone who knows anything about the Bible would often think, well, the Bible contains the 10 commandments. And so it does. And tonight we want to read this chapter and ponder a bit the giving of the law. Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations, those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. We end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Father, quiet our hearts tonight, we pray. As we think of the awesome day in which you spoke from heaven those 10 words, our hearts would tremble before you. You are a holy God. Give us understandings this evening, we pray, and may we honor you as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think it's well as we consider the giving of the law tonight that we remember that long before this, God spoke to a man named Abraham graciously. Paul reminds us in the book of Galatians that when God spoke to Abraham and called him in grace, gave him that great covenant of promise, that great unconditional covenant of promise, the Abrahamic covenant, now that was a gracious dealings of God. And Paul reminds us that the giving of the law did not annul, did not change, did not set aside that great covenant of gracious promise. And as strange as it may seem, I am convinced that we need to see the law within the perspective of a God of all grace. I remember, as I think of that, sitting in a classroom in seminary and the prof giving us the assignment to write a 10,000-word research paper on the theme, The Grace of God at Sinai. And I confess to my embarrassment that some of us sort of chuckled. We thought he was kidding. And the stern look on his face soon reminded us that he was not. And it was one of the most profitable exercises I ever had in a disciplined study to ponder the grace of God at Sinai. There are some parallel passages which you would want to look at if you want to look at this. By the way, if you want to read ahead, we're going to think in the morning about the broken law in Exodus chapter 32. So if you're reading ahead, you might want to do that. But there are some parallel passages that you certainly will want to consider. Namely, Deuteronomy chapter 5. For it not only is a parallel passage in which Moses, from the perspective now of 40 years later and of his old age, just before he left the nation and went up in the mountain to die, reviewed for that next generation the events that we have read of tonight in Exodus chapter 20. It's a repetition of that by reflection through the pen of Moses. But you find that there are some comments there that are very, very profitable. So certainly, Deuteronomy chapter 5 is a parallel passage to this. There are many commentaries on this. Commentaries like the one in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of the Hebrews contrasts Sinai with its thunder and its lightning with Mount Zion. Now, there are some very important parallel scriptures, passages like Psalm 78, a number of parallel passages to Exodus chapter 20. We cannot see this chapter in isolation. God does not intend, I'm sure, for us to see it in isolation. But in giving the law, God spoke audibly from heaven. Let me remind you that when the Bible speaks of the law, you need to look at the context to see what is meant. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of the law, it refers to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, or as the Jewish people refer to it, the Ten Words. Sometimes the law refers to this, these Ten Commandments. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of the law, it speaks of the civil law. And you will notice if you just thumb right over, beginning in verse chapter 21 and right on through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you find that God spelled out a lot more commands. Not the ten, but a number of commands that really became civil law for the people as to how they would dress, their dietary laws, their relationships one to the other in the family, their relationships one to the other in the community, establishing a judicial system for the people, establishing a civil law for the nation of Israel. Sometimes the law refers to the civil law of God. Sometimes, however, when the law is referred to in the scriptures, it refers to the ceremonial or religious law, the sacrifices, the great feasts, the order of the priesthood and the function of the priesthood, the ceremonial or religious law. And sometimes, interestingly enough, when the Bible speaks of the law, it speaks of all three. The Decalogue, the civil law, and the ceremonial law, all together as a package as God gave them to his nation. So when you think law, when you see law, the term in the scriptures, check the context to see what it's referring to. Many times, of course, the expression the law comes right back to Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. We must recognize that however you look at this, we don't want to look at the giving of the law as an afterthought. as you see the whole panorama of the movement of God in history, it becomes apparent that in giving his law to Israel, even though we may see the civil law and the ceremonial law come to an end in Christ, because the New Testament teaches us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. The Decalogue, however, the Ten Commandments, are really an expression of the character of God. We'll come back to that in a short while. And they stand before us in a very clear light. And understanding them is important to even know the character of our God. Israel was at Sinai when the law was given. We reviewed earlier today in a brief study the things that God did, not only in bringing his people Israel out of Egypt, redeeming them by blood, delivering them by power, opening the sea, destroying their enemies, but then leading them down south along that Red Sea, down to Mount Sinai. It was a barren place. It was a place of isolation. They were far from civilization, far from the whips of their taskmasters, far from the glitter and pomp and circumstance of Egypt, far from any place. They were out in Nowheresville, far beyond our imagination, I am sure. He not only brought them to himself in the isolation of Sinai, but he made them very dependent upon himself. They couldn't even survive there were it not for the miraculous hand of God giving them bread and water day by day. He brought them into a place of isolation. He brought them into a place of dependence upon himself. So much so, you will note, that the later prophets spoke for God looking back to this time and used the terminology of engagement and honeymoon. Remember some of those statements in the prophets? When the Lord spoke to his prophets to the nation, over which he lamented in their unbelief and unfaithfulness, by then they were the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. And God said, "Oh, I remember the days of your espousals, when you ran after me in the wilderness." You see, this delighted the heart of God, to bring his people to himself. So much so, as I say, that later on he uses the language of engagement and honeymoon in speaking of bringing Israel out of her bondage, bringing her to himself at Mount Sinai. And, of course, there was preparation for this. Go back to chapter 19, and you will see this in verses 10 and following. To prepare the people for the giving of the law, he told them to do a number of things. First of all, verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them. Second, them wash their garments, purification. Consecration, purification. Then, verse 11, let them be ready, preparation. And then, verse 12, set bounds around the mountain, do not go up to it, and do not touch it. But in all of that, notice what he said, let them be ready. God set the stage for the giving of the law in these ways. Consecration, purification, anticipation, and then warning. A very interesting interplay of ingredients here. God brought the nation to himself, and yet he told them not to touch the mountain, on pain of death, mind you. And you see the beautiful interplay there of those ingredients of God in his faithfulness, God in his love, God in his mercy, redeeming his people and bringing them to himself, and yet in this demonstrating his holiness and warning them not to touch the mountain. And it was in this context, of course, that the law was given. If you want to see something interesting here, by the way, thumb over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 has an interesting statement that we should ponder for just one moment. If you look at Psalm 78 carefully, you will see that there is a review of all these events there. In Psalm 78, the psalmist reviews the plagues in verses 43 through 50. He talks about the Exodus in 51 and following. He talks about the journey through the wilderness in verses 15 through 42. He talks about the conquest of the land in 54 and 55. He talks about the period of the judges in 56 through 64. And then he talks about the kingdom in verses 65 to 72. What a survey of a whole segment of the history of ancient Israel, including a major review of the Egypt to Canaan period of time. But in talking about the preparation, and the fact, as we saw in chapters 19, God said, consecrate yourself, prepare yourself, anticipate what God is about to do. Notice the statement of Psalm 78:8, where the psalmist in a later generation warns the peoples, do not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Very interesting commentary. Now, they had great advantage in those hours and days. God was moving uniquely in history at Sinai. He commanded them to prepare themselves. He instructed them step by step how they were to do it. But unfortunately, later on, the divine commentary is they did not prepare their hearts. Always important, isn't it? The condition of heart of the people of God. Always important. Always important to God. And whether it's the law or whether it's the grace of the New Testament, God focuses upon the heart. That really counts to Him. And all the externalities, all of the tapestry, may mean very little if our hearts are not in tune with the living God. It was so for ancient Israel. And if you look at the context of this in Psalm 78, you see that Israel missed much of what God intended in this very unique and special occasion when He gave the law. They missed it to a rather striking extent. Now the 10 words. Beginning in verse 3, as we read it tonight, you find the 10 commandments. Commandment number 1 in verse 3, number 2 in verse 4, number 3 in verse 7, 4 in verse 8. You find 5 in verse 12, commandment number 6 in 13, commandment number 7 in 14, number 8 in 15, number 9 in 16, and number 10 in 17. You probably got them marked in your Bible. The 10 commandments. Now, the Decalogue, the holy law of God, deserves much, much, much more careful attention than we could ever give it tonight, or this week, or this month, or this year. Just a couple of comments, since our intent is not tonight to review the Decalogue itself. Just a couple of overview comments about the law of God. You will notice, first of all, that the first 4 commands had to do with the relationship of man and God. And then starting with the commandment number 5 through 10, it's the relationship of man to man. And so the law of God included both the vertical and the dimension, the horizontal levels of responsibility. Commands 1 through 4, the man-God relationship. 5 through 10, man-to-man relationship. Another interesting thought. In 3 of the commandments, God gives His rationale, His reasoning. Command number 2, number 3, and number 4. God not only makes a statement of command, but He gives a reason. He gives a rationale for that command. Another interesting thought. There is one command with promise. And that is command number 5. Honor your father and mother. And with that command, there is a promise. And then, interestingly enough, as you study these 10 words, the Decalogue, you need to make sure that you keep your focus focused. Let me illustrate this. Don't make the mistake that Israel did with the 4th commandment regarding the Sabbath. Israel focused upon the opening phrase, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Sometime you want to do a bit of exegesis on this 4th command. And you will find that that opening statement really is a participial phrase, perhaps best translated, remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, 6 days thou shalt labor. The main verb of the 4th command is not remember, even in spite of how it may be translated in our English versions. The main verb of the 4th command is, you shall labor. That's the main verb. The opening phrase, the participial phrase, supports the main verb. How do you labor? Remembering the Sabbath. And it's very easy to see many people say, well, all of the Ten Commandments except number four are repeated in the New Testament. No, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Because the New Testament teaches the same work ethic that the command number four does. And this commandment essentially has to do with work ethic. And the things that Israel did in remembering that ethic, which were a part of their civil law, those have changed, of course, with the changing of God's economy. But the command in its strength stands. There is a consistent work ethic through all of the Scriptures. And not only is it important to keep focused on the right main verb of the statement, and not just the participial phrase, it's important to keep focused upon the whole work ethic of the Scripture. That's only one illustration of a number that might be pointed out in how important it is as we approach the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to keep our focus focused on the central issue of that command. Some people are really put off by the fact that so many are negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Why all the negative stuff? Well, part of the problem is our cultural hang-up, you see. We've just been brainwashed to think that you should never be negative. The fact of the matter is, as I've mentioned before, God often expresses His truth in negative terms. Now, one of the choice statements I've found along this line is a statement made by Edersheim in trying to answer the question, why the negatives? Why are these stated negatively? Edersheim's suggestion is, perhaps it's implying the transgression, not obedience, is most natural to us. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Why would God give His commands negatively? Edersheim says, perhaps because transgression, not obedience, is our most natural tendency. Be that as it may, they are obviously stated largely in negative terms. Now, why? Why the law? Oh, it's a huge question. We can't answer it entirely tonight, but let me make some basic suggestions from other scriptures. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? First of all, He gave these commandments to a group of people that originally were nothing but a mob of slaves that He had redeemed out of Egypt, brought to Himself in the wilderness in order to weld them, to hammer them into a nation. And in order to do that, they needed law. A bunch of people living in a state of anarchy are not really a nation. They're a living tragedy. And God was here giving law to these people. And the moral law of God, the Decalogue, was the foundation, both of the civil and of the ceremonial dimensions of the law. Answer number one, God would make a nation out of this mob of slaves. Any nation needs law. And God was revealing His law to His nation. The second answer to the question, why were the commandments given? Of course, in this, God reveals His holiness. We see this both in the preparation as well as in countless number of statements all through the Scriptures. In fact, this law is called the Holy Law of God. It's called in the New Testament the Royal Law of God. Let me remind you that all of these commands, every one of the ten, find their foundation in the nature of God. A very important thing to remember. Let's put it another way. Sometimes as parents we can be very arbitrary and what we tell our kids to do or not to do. And sometimes in our arbitrariness as human beings, we can say some stupid things. I admit as a parent, I think I said a lot of stupid things over the years. But don't do that. Don't sit that way. Why not? Just because I said not, and I'm boss, I'm dad, you see, or I'm the mama, or whatever, you see. God is never arbitrarily and capricious like that. He didn't give these commands just because he delights in putting the screws on us, you know? No. These commands reflect the character of God. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because God's a faithful God. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is the true God. And we could go right through the whole order. Why is it wrong to have an idol? Because God is spirit. He has no form. Every one of these Ten Commandments finds its foundation in the nature of God. And we must understand that. It is not capricious, arbitrary, whimsical thing that God is doing here. He is laying upon His people His moral standards that reflect His character. We take a moment to reflect on the temptation of Eve. Do you remember when God tempted Eve? Satan tempted Eve. He began by questioning the word of God. Yes, has God said? And then, of course, when he thought he was getting somewhere, then he shifted gears into high gear and questioned the character of God. The reason why God told you not to eat of this tree is because God knows you eat of this tree, you'll become as God, knowing good and evil. And he doesn't want that for you. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he said, don't eat of this tree. Think of the heinousness of that lie. Think of what God has done to make us like Himself. Think of the price that He paid in giving His own Son, that He might redeem us to Himself and make us like His Son. Some have described the whole program of God in history, reaching fallen sinners of Adam's lost race, saving them by His grace and transforming them eventually into the likeness of His Son. Think of the lie Satan told when he said, God doesn't want you to be like Him. He wants to reserve God-likeness all for Himself. The Bible teaches us that God wants His people to be like Himself. That's what godliness means, folks. Godliness is God-likeness. And God revealed His own character, His own likeness in the Decalogue. Each of these 10 words finds its foundation in the nature, the character of God. And of course, that's why they never change. That's why they are repeated again in the New Testament. Oh, in the language and context of grace, to be sure. But God does not change. It's no less sinful to lie now than it was when He thundered first from Sinai. He is the true God. And that's why you don't speak falsehood with your neighbor. Because God is the true God and He expects you to speak the truth. And sometimes it's easy for us to just assume that, well, all of these things have passed away. You know, we're not under law. We're under grace. Well, that statement, if it's rightly understood, does not refer to the Decalogue. Because these 10 words reflect the character of God. And He never changes. Never changes. Even the fourth commandment. What is the foundation of the biblical work ethic? What is the basis of the biblical work ethic? The basis is, God is a working God. Remember when the Lord taught the Jews that? My Father works here too, and I work. God is a working God. That's why it's wrong to be a freeloader. So work 6 days. But then rest because God rested. It finds its foundation in the nature of God, and it never changes. Another reason why the law was given is to reveal, of course, the sinfulness of man. The New Testament teaches this so clearly. The Ten Commandments really are like a mirror, like a moral mirror. And when we look in the mirror, we see what we're like. Paul says this in a number of ways. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin became a transgression because of the law. You see, the law did not create evil in man's heart. And the law did not remove evil in man's heart. It wasn't given for that purpose. It was never given as a way of salvation. Now, illustrate this. You look in a mirror some morning, and you find you have a big blotch of muddy dirt or something on your nose. The mirror reveals that dirty spot on your face. And what do you do about it? Smash the mirror. That's one alternative. That really solves the problem, right? No, it doesn't. The mirror didn't put that dirty spot on your nose. Nor did it take it away. It revealed it. It revealed it. You see, the law revealed the nature of sin. The law revealed the sinfulness of man. It did not create sin in us, and it did not remove sin from us. But the law revealed the sinfulness of sin. Like the plumb line that you hang by the wall and find the wall is crooked. The plumb line didn't make the wall crooked. Nor does the plumb line straighten the wall. It reveals whether the wall is straight or crooked, right? The law was given to reveal the sinfulness of man. And then, of course, another reason why the law was given, which is so important. The New Testament teaches us that the law was given to prepare us for Christ. Paul uses the word pedagogue or schoolmaster, a disciplinarian to bring us to Christ. And well, Paul might say that because he himself went through that process. He grew up in his Jewish home under the thunders of Sinai. And then he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul knew what the sinfulness of sin was like because the law had told him that and prepared his heart for Christ. And that's why the refreshing statement of Hebrews chapter 12 is so important. You have not come, the writer of the Hebrews says, to Sinai with all of its thunder, with all of its terror, with all of its lightning. You have come to Mount Zion. And we bless God that the law revealing our sinfulness prepares our hearts for Christ. We need to remember that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because there is a relationship between the law and the gospel. You see, the law demands strength for those who have none, and curses us because we don't have it. The gospel gives strength to the one who has none and blesses us for exhibiting the strength it gives us. There are some marvelous contrasts here that we need to see, but we rush on. Before we conclude, we need to point out several important things that immediately resulted from the giving of the law. Quickly, notice, first of all, the people stood far off. They were terrified. Frankly, they were terrified. Moses, yes, God said we're a kingdom of priests. Yes, we said all that God has said we will do. But, oh boy, we didn't bargain for this. This is more than we had counted on. Moses, you be the priest. You listen to the voice of God, and then tell us what he said. We can't take it. That was one immediate response. And Israel rejected her priesthood. The second thing we see in this passage is that God, however, immediately spoke of sacrifice. Make an altar to me. Don't make graven images, but make an altar to me. Make it out of dirt, just a pile of dirt. Find a little high spot, a hump of dirt, and do your sacrifice there. Or, if you must use stone, don't take a tool and cut them all fancy and cement them together. No. You'll profane it if you put your tool on it. And whatever you do, don't put that altar up on a high place where you have to walk up steps to get to it. And have you ever climbed the pyramids down in Egypt, down in Mexico? That's a tough job, isn't it? All those steps up to the top where they used to offer. No, God said, don't do that. Just a couple of quick observations here. When he said, don't put a tool on those stones, don't walk up the stairs, a very, very important thing for us to contemplate. Because you see, coming to God and meeting him in sacrifice and in worship does not involve human effort. It's not based on human effort. It's not based on human skill. It's not based on human workmanship. Don't put a tool on those stones. And whatever you do, don't put them up high so you have to walk up by steps. Now let me ask you the question. If you lived in a culture where they didn't have sewing machines and thus they didn't have tailored clothes, and the clothing you wore were several yards of material you draped over your shoulders and wrapped around you and tied with a band around you, in what sense would you reveal your nakedness by walking upstairs? The logical answer is to somebody who's standing down at the bottom. Do you get the point? When you sacrifice to me, don't put that altar up on a high place. All you will do is expose your nakedness. Why? Because I meet you right down on terra firma. Not up there, in that fancy place. I meet you right down on terra firma. God is a gracious God. Let me ask you, folks. If we had to climb up steps to meet God, how many steps could we climb? How many would we climb? And by this time in life, some of you couldn't climb. It'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? If he had said 1,000 steps, or even 500. Not our God. I'll meet you right down where you are. And so when you want to sacrifice to me, just find a hump in the ground, do it there, push some stones together, do it there, but don't put your tool on it. You'll profane it. I'm not looking for your craftsmanship. I'm not looking for you to embellish this. You come to me. I will meet you right there where you are. Our God is a gracious God. He has come to us. This is what is meant by the name Emmanuel. God with us. Right here, folks. Not up on a high mountain. Not up in a great religious edifice. Right here. Right here is where God meets us. Sitting right where you are. Sitting in your home, walking from here or riding from here to your home, he's there, right there. And we don't have to call him down out of heaven, Paul says, if you want to be saved. You don't have to shout him down. The priests of Baal thought they had to shout their God down and didn't succeed. That's not our kind of God. You say, but he thundered from Sinai. Yes, he did. But the same God who thundered from Sinai meets his people right where they are. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is a come-as-you-are party. And that's why I love the strains of that old hymn, just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Come where? Well, that's the language of accommodation. The fact of the matter is, he has already come to us. And he meets you right where you are. You don't have to go up to Dubuque, Iowa to meet him. I don't have to come down here to speak to him and commune with him. He meets his people right where they are. What a God. And yet he is holy. He is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And he has spoken his 10 words. And he has said, now you be holy, because I am holy. What a God. What a salvation. That He would ever deign to reach the likes of you and me in all of our sin and need. Save us by His grace. And transform us into His own likeness. What a salvation. What a God. Yes, listen to the thunder of Sinai. Yes, bow before His holy standards. But don't run from Him. That's not why He spoke. And no sooner had He spoken, and He reminded His people, you come, you bring your sacrifice right to me, right down here where you live. This is our God. He is both transcendent and He is immanent. He is both greater than and separate from His creation. A God who lives in light unapproachable to sinful man. He is also God with us. What a wonder. Does your mind fathom that? Mine doesn't. But it's true. And we bless Him. That He is a God who can thunder from Sinai His holy law. He's a God who could meet His people right down on the earth where they live and meet them in grace and meet them in blessing. This is our God. God, we thank You for this glorious revelation. The revelation of the character of God in the Decalogue. We thank You, our Father, that You have revealed to us Your law. You have not only revealed to us Your perfections, Your high and holy standards that reflect Your own character, You've revealed to us that we stand guilty. We don't measure up any of these. We thank You, our Father, that You've also revealed to us that in spite of Israel fleeing from Your presence, it is not Your purpose to drive us away. It is Your purpose to invite us near in grace. It is Your purpose to provide a place of communion and fellowship, and that finds its point of communion in sacrifice. We thank You, our Father, that all that was foreshadowed in all of those humble sacrifices of the past was fulfilled in that one great perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that He came where we were. He stooped that low. We thank You that He not only came, but He came and provided that final, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. And it is at that point at Calvary that we meet God. Thank You for everyone here who in simple faith has come to Jesus Christ and has trusted Him as Savior. Thank You, Father, that He meets us day by day right where we are. He does not require some great religious edifice. He does not require greatness in any sense. All He requires is the obedience of faith. Thank You, Father, that You're a holy God. You do not change. In spite of the fact we live in a changing world, a changing society, corrupting itself at an incredible rate, give us, we pray, a new glimpse of Your commands. Holy commands, convicting commands, revealing to us that You are a holy God. Thank You, Father, that even these high and holy standards can be fulfilled in a redeemed people's experience as they walk before You. Teach us to be lawful people. Teach us to walk in obedience to you. Teach us in a lawless world to be a people who obey God above all else. And thus may we honor you, our holy God, our Savior God, our great God, our gracious God. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name.